May the words of my lips and the thoughts that are always in our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. I remember many years ago I conducted a relaxation weekend. And at one stage the group just got too much for me. I could understand how Jesus felt when people kept following him around. And so I escaped. I went up onto the top of a hill, away from everybody, and began to practice Tai Chi on my own, up there with no one around. It was a beautiful sunny day, and I went through the series of 108 movements, which I can no longer remember. And somewhere in the middle, it seemed to me as though time just stopped. I was aware of continuing to complete the movements, but it seemed to me as if the birds stopped singing, the breeze subsided, and there was a deep stillness and quiet. I was not sure how long this lasted, but given the movements I completed, it must have been at least 5 or 6 minutes, and yet it seemed much longer. And then I began to think about the experience, and it disappeared in a flash. It all stopped. It seemed as if the breeze and the birds started again from where they had left off, and I continued just consciously completing the full form. It's a strange mountaintop experience, both in the physical experience and the psychological or spiritual experience. Perhaps you've had similar experiences. I certainly can recall a number. My first call to ministry at the age of 7, where my mother stopped me getting off the bus and onto a ship to go to Africa to preach, and convinced me that there were a lot of ships in Glasgow, that she managed to convince me that if I went to school first it might be better. Well, I never did get to preach in Africa, but I did get to the heathens of Australia, so that's something. Going through the 1958 Billy Graham crusade was that strange stillness again after I, in a somewhat terrified form, went forward. Out at sea with no sight of land and just seeing the vastness of the place, perhaps similar to what we get when we go into the inland of Australia. One time walking away from St. Stephen's Church after an interview with one of the visiting preachers, and I felt as though I could walk through things. I came up to this, you know, those big green boxes that have some sort of electrical stuff inside them that I'd never understand, and I thought I can walk through that because it was pretty crowded. There wasn't much room to walk on the pavement. At the end, I decided it would be showing off, so I didn't, and I still don't know. Maybe I could have. Coming over a hill in the Nullarbor and suddenly seeing the huge expanse of land ahead. Seeing my bride approach at a wedding. All times where somehow the universe shifted a little, and I became aware of a sense of oneness with all things. I had a student at one stage whom I was supervising doing his PhD on similar experiences, and he found many, many people who could attest to such mind-changing experiences, and all of them said that in those experiences they felt at one with the universe, with other people, and were filled with love. Perhaps this is something of what the disciples were trying to describe. An experience which could not quite be described in normal terms, and they didn't want to leave, so they suggested building places. I'll never be able to say that in quite the same way after that play. They suggested building places to stay on the mountains and never coming down. Of course, we can see another meaning behind this when we want to stay in a particular experience and not return to our normal life, where, like the disciples, we can find that things are less perfect, and where some problems seem insurmountable. Mark began his gospel stating his purpose. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the anointed or the Messiah, or as we call it in Greek, the Christ. He either didn't know the birth stories or he didn't think them important enough for his purpose in presenting Jesus as that chosen Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one. Some translations even add the Son of God. He begins instead with the appearance of John the Baptizer and the baptism of Jesus and the preparation in the wilderness, the beginning of the ministry and the calling of disciples. No angels, no shepherds, no wise men, none of that for Mark. He uses only 6 of the 24 parables in the New Testament, but he does quote 21 of the 37 miracles that are recorded, mostly the healings, and which he saw as evidence of this being the chosen one. And after today's readings in the rest of his gospel, there are only 2 of those healings recorded, for from that point on he's intent on the journey of Jesus towards Jerusalem and the evidence of his being the Messiah. So today we see almost a change in the story, where we are increasingly being drawn into the evidence, as Mark sees it, that Jesus is the chosen one. Now, the idea of the Messiah had a long history in Judaism and indeed in some other faiths, particularly in that region. However, the early church and the gospel seem to introduce a different kind of Messiah. Israel, throughout its history, had known slavery or occupation, and they longed for a time of peace and freedom, and the belief grew that God would establish that time. The Pharisees taught of a Messiah, but he was the one who would come almost as a caretaker after God had overcome the enemies of Israel, not the one who brought it in. And when God himself would establish the new order. The Messiah was not for the most part believed to be the one who would conquer the invaders, for that would be so difficult that only God could really be expected to achieve it. There were those, of course, who proclaimed themselves to be Messiah and raised groups of followers who would help them overcome their captors and re-establish the kingdom of Israel. But they were constantly unsuccessful, mostly crucified, and mostly from the more illiterate and peasant areas. Indeed, the ruling classes opposed such movements because they saw both the impossibility of this kind of revolt succeeding and the danger to the nation and themselves if Rome, for example, decided to strike back. They held an uneasy truce with Rome, and they were allowed to control and position to some extent, provided they kept the peace and, of course, collected the taxes. Indeed, the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple came as a result of one of those revolts, which not only opposed Rome, but opposed the temple authorities themselves because they regarded them as collaborators. So by the time Mark wrote his gospel, Jesus had been killed, the temple had been destroyed. And the first edition of Mark's works seems to have come about AD 70, and it seems it was probably revised again at about 100 AD. So in that time, the early church heavily influenced its style and its purpose and what was recorded. Thus we find 2 major strands in the gospel. There's the teacher Jesus, who it seems rarely ever saw himself as the chosen one, if he ever did. At his trial, he claimed that his kingdom was not of this world, and he taught a way of peaceful resistance which became the inspiration for many leaders since. His was not the way of the sword, but of the word. And he called people to live a more righteous life, perhaps in preparation and as a way of establishing that true kingdom of God which God himself would bring in. Perhaps the kingdom of God could come already if people lived that way. But how could the Messiah have been killed? And if he was to bring in the kingdom of God, what had happened? How could the temple and the holy city have been destroyed? So the early church faced a huge dilemma in their story. Mark actually finished his gospel without any resurrection experiences. It's an amazing, dramatic ending, which I always thought should be made into a play, where suddenly you go through all that's happened in that gospel and then just an empty tomb. And you're not told why. You have to sit there thinking about it for yourself. There were 3 brief appearances to Mary and 2 others, and perhaps they were the 2 on the Emmaus Road, but it's not clear. And to the 11 remaining disciples at his ascension. But these seem to have been added in a later edition. Perhaps somebody couldn't, or the early church perhaps couldn't put up with there not being those resurrection experiences in that story. For Mark, the fulfillment of scriptures he quoted and an empty tomb were sufficient. And so in today's readings we have Peter proclaiming that Jesus is the chosen one. Then we have Jesus teaching about the suffering of the Son of Man. There's a lot in these reading today. The Son of Man has different meanings. In Job and in Psalm 8, it is used to describe people as insignificant compared with God. It is more likely that Mark, however, was referring to the apocalyptic or end-time figure in Daniel 7, who is a mighty figure presented to God and given total power and authority. In this scene, this is man made God, not God made man, quite the opposite of the claims about Jesus. But Mark was Greek-speaking and probably influenced by Greek mythology, where the gods frequently came to earth and influenced the lives of mortals. It seems the way he saw the life of Jesus may well have been coloured by this perception. He probably was well aware also of the poems of the suffering servant of God in Isaiah, and more likely they referred to the nation of Israel, but they could be applied to an individual in this case. Given all this, Mark began to see the suffering of Jesus as part of the path of the Messiah, and even follows Paul in suggesting that this would be the end of the age and the return of Jesus would all happen in the lifetime of some of those present. Finally, we read of the vision of the Transfiguration. The best definition of transfiguration, which is not actually a medical term, that I have found is to change the outward so that it matches the inward reality. To change the outward reality so it matches the inward reality. So Mark has the few chosen disciples see Jesus in a new way. They recognize his inner quality rather than just the outward appearance. He also emphasizes the link with Moses, the lawgiver and founder of this new nation after captivity, and Elijah the prophet, who was expected to return when the Messiah came to claim the kingdom of God, which God himself would establish. So with all this, what are we to make of it for ourselves today? Perhaps at least we note that the suffering of Jesus was in some way part of who he was and what he would be for his followers. The one who, no matter what had happened, would begin to demonstrate the truth of God's kingdom and the possibility for us to live in the way that he taught. We also become aware of the problem of those who wait for the return of Jesus in their lifetime and seeing him as coming to conquer rather than noting his teaching of peace and justice and the willingness even to die for that belief. Even the gospel writers struggled with these two views and hopes for Jesus. Mark uses the lack of understanding of the disciples to emphasize this, but I think perhaps the men who walked and talked with him day after day actually understood the incredible depths of his teaching. He was not suggesting an anointed one who would come in anger and with armies and force, but one who would take the path of passive but powerful resistance and risk everything in the process. As we look at our church today with its dwindling numbers and confused loyalties, perhaps we have to solve the same conundrum. What kind of Messiah do we long for? The powerful and violent and aggressive, or the powerful and peaceful and quietly resistant and firm? The return of the powerful and the all-encompassing church, or the servant community? And perhaps it is the servant community which will catch the imagination of other people. Like the disciples pictured here, we may well ask, what do we say of him? How do we understand him? And what will be the cost of following him? For in the midst of all this, there's a phrase that might well stun us all. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. The cross may not be literal these days, but it is in the end. It often means accepting pain, rejection, ridicule, and ultimately death if need be. It is a dangerous invitation, strangely set in the midst of a mountaintop experience. But like the disciples, we have to come down from the mountain. We have to face our helplessness, for they went down there and found that they still couldn't heal some people. As Jesus says elsewhere, be careful, you count the cost. What you give up for Lent might well be your life, the life you value and the way you live it. Thus may all be done to the glory of God. Amen. Over to you, the right of reply. There are about enough for about three or four services in that set of meetings, so you might have a lot to say. There's a microphone coming.
Am I on? When you were talking at the beginning about mountaintop experiences, I couldn't help but think about some workshops we had at the very beginning of our amalgamation, where we were talking about what we wanted in a church, I think it was, or in our worship. And one of the questions we had to address was, where did we feel most close to God? And overwhelmingly, people answered in nature.
Yes.
They didn't answer in church, they answered in nature.
And that,
yeah. Yeah, so what we want from worship is obviously something slightly different.
Yes, a mountain top experience every week, in a sense. Yeah. Closer to God in the garden than anywhere else in the world. Or on earth. Something like that. What else? Funny how it's always somebody from each side, so you have to keep running. Yeah.
Bob, although you hinted at it, you didn't say anything about the fact that this mountaintop experience was really a reincarnation of the Moses story and the giving of the Ten Commandments. You spoke about Jesus and very well too, but this passage in the Bible, to my mind, heralds a new beginning, because the characters in it are the characters that you find in the Moses story, and it picks up the fact that everybody thought that Elijah would come. Would you like to say a bit more about that?
All right, I'll do it a little briefer this time. Moses was representing the whole of the tradition and the law of the Jewish people. So here was, it was in fact God's leading of the people up until a certain point. Elijah, who had not died but been taken up to heaven according to tradition, therefore they thought if he'd gone up to heaven and he hadn't died, he could always come back. You know, it was like take a vacation and you had a free pass to come back at any time. And so he was to come back before the Messiah. And I think Mark is trying to present, using this story as evidence of this is the chosen one, this is the Messiah. And he's trying to let people know in different ways in the three parts of this story that is who we're trying to proclaim, what he did right at the beginning of the gospel, that this is the chosen one. And he did that, he referred to John the Baptist as Elijah, Herod thinking that Elijah had come back and alive, and so on. So this whole story is trying to gather up the whole of the Jewish history and say, finally, here it is. This is the Son. This is the One. And that in the context of him having been killed and the temple destroyed, which is just a little bit of a problem for people who are presenting the story. Did you want to add to that? You look as though you... Yeah. calling in this is like phone a friend.
just to add that when Moses died, it was on the mountains of Moab, yes, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. He never got to go to the promised land, poor old Moses. But anyway, the point is, when he died, he sort of disappeared. Nobody knew where he was buried.
No.
So there's always the possibility that Moses also
could come back.
So
the moral of the story is, don't tell anyone where you're buried. You might get a free pass. Yes.
I've been sitting here looking at the image that's the transfiguration of Jesus, which was on our first slide. And I can't help but noticing Jesus is depicted there with his two hands. And it almost looks like, what, me? You're putting something on me that I don't really want to accept.
Yes.
That's just my response to the image.
It's interesting that in one of Lorraine's books, there's a mention that the people who were not claiming messiahship, but were wanted to, the early Christians who wanted to follow the way of Jesus, were not actually seen as a problem and not persecuted. It was the ones who wanted to claim that messiahship were persecuted. Stunned to silence.